Okay, well, we are going to be in Genesis chapter 1. Open your Bibles to the first page. You'll find it. This is the second message on creation and the fall. Last week, we looked at chapter 1, verses 1 through 25. And so we looked at the first 6 days of creation, but we stopped halfway through day 6. We stopped just before the creation of man, and we talked about how the Lord did all of this in 6 literal days. He can do that, and how God made all things that exist, both seen and unseen, how the Lord did not use any pre-existing material. He called it all into being. He spoke the word, and the heavens and the earth were created. We talked a little bit also about the vastness of the heavens or space, and how that reflects the glory of our God, how big He is and how awesome He is. And so we looked at what He did. We looked at how days 1, 2, and 3 could be described as forming days, and days 4, 5, and 6 could be described as filling days. In other words, day 1, He made the heavens and the earth. Day 4, 1 correlates to 4. Day 4, He filled the heavens with the stars. Day 2, He made the sky, separated the water from the water and made the sky. And then day 5, what did He do? He filled the waters with all the sea life, and He filled the sky with the birds. And then day 3, He created land, and that correlates to day 6, where He made all of the land animals and, as we will see now, man. And so you have that correlation between the forming days and the filling days. And so that brings us up to chapter 1, verse 26. That's where we're going to pick it up. We're going to run it down through chapter 2, verse 3, and the completion of creation. And the first point that we want to make today is that God made man in His image. Verses 26 and 27. Look there with me, if you will. Verse 26 says, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God and how clear it is, how concise, Lord. And we thank You, Lord, that You say what You mean and You mean what You say. You're very direct with us, Lord. We don't have to go searching and wondering about the meaning, Lord. The meaning is plain. And we give You the glory for being the creator of all things. Though men may want to steal Your glory from You, they will not be able to in the end. And we just thank You, Father, that all of the heavens, all of creation reveals the majesty of our God, how awesome You are. We give You the praise today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, verse 26, I want you to pay attention to 3 words here, 3 pronouns: us, our, and again, our. Notice that, verse 26, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Those pronouns point to the plurality of the Trinity. All right, He doesn't say, I will make man in my image, in my likeness. He could have said that, but that's not what He chose to say. It says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. That is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We've already seen the Father and the Son, or I'm sorry, the Father and the Holy Spirit back in chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2, we see God, Elohim, in 1:1, and then we see Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, in verse 2. And we also talked about the Lord Jesus Christ, how He was active in creation as well. It talks about that in Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all active in creation. And you, Christian, were made in the image of the Father. You were made in the image of the Son. And you were made in the image of the Holy Spirit. You are made in His image. You bear the image of God. Now, what does that mean exactly? Usually, scholars break it down like this. These 3 areas in particular. I worded it this way. Man was made in the image of God, meaning he was made to be like God in certain respects. We're not totally like God.
We could never be, but we do. We are like him in certain respects. Namely, he was given intellect, emotion, and will. Likewise, God has also made man to share in his eternal nature. So we have been given an intellect that is greater than that of the rest of his creation, right? On most days, anyway. We've been given an intellect that is greater than that of the animals. Now, we have not necessarily been given strength that is above the animals. Some of them, right? But some of them we have not. I don't like my chances going one-on-one with a tiger, right? So how can we tame, or not tame, but how can we rule over the creation here as it talks about? Well, we can do that because we have been given a greater intellect by the Lord. And we have been given an intellect and a mind that we might know God, that we might learn more about who he is and draw into a closer relationship with him. So we've been given intellect. We've also been given emotion. We are emotional beings, right? We feel emotions that reflect our Creator. Now, sin has gotten our emotions a little out of whack. That's chapter 3. But our emotions in and of themselves, the emotions that he has given us, reflect his emotions. The Lord is an emotional being, and we read all about his emotions all throughout the scriptures. And so he has made us like him in that regard. We feel all kinds of things, don't we? Highs and lows, and we have been given a wide variety of emotions to experience this life with. But we have also been given a will, and that is the ability to choose between good and evil, between God or going our own way. God wants us to love him. God wants us to know him. But God has not made us into robots. He wants us to love him because that is what we choose to do with our will. We are choosing to love and obey him. And so he has given you a will that you might know him more. And that really, we talked about this last week, that is the purpose of life, right? The meaning of life is that we would know him and make him known. The meaning for him creating us, the purpose behind that was that we would come into a relationship with him and know him more and more. We were created for his honor and his glory and to fellowship with him and to know him. God is the answer to that age-old question, what is the meaning of life? And then also he has given us an eternal nature. And in one respect, we are like God in that now that we exist, we are going to exist forever. Everybody is going to exist forever in one of two places. There's no limbo. There's no wandering the earth as a ghost. We are either going to reject him and we will exist forever in a place of torment known as hell, or we're going to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to ask him to forgive us and he's going to make us born again and we will dwell with him forever in glory. But we're all going to exist forever, so we are eternal in that regard. But we are different from God in the sense that we had a definite beginning, and that beginning was at the moment of conception. Different from God, he had no beginning. He has always existed. There was never a time when God did not exist, obviously. He is eternal. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has always been. He will always be. And so we are different from him in that we had a definite beginning. But now that we are here, we will live forever. So he has made you in his image. He's given you intellect, emotion, and will, and a nature that is eternal. Here's the bottom line. God has a lot invested in you. Do you realize that? David reflected on this in Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14. Listen to what David said. For you created my inmost being, he said. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. David, and he goes on in that psalm there about God's creation, and in particular, the crown and the most glorious thing he created, which is the creation of man. He created us in his image. And David reflects on that and glorifies God for doing that. So maybe you're here today and you're struggling with that image. You know, you've allowed some negative thoughts to get in there. Maybe you have a bit of a negative self-image or what we would call a low self-esteem. We hear about that in our world. And we always seem to hear that the solution for that is to love yourself more. That is not the solution for a low self-esteem or a negative self-image. It's not to love yourself more. The solution for that is to understand who you are in light of who he said you were. It's to understand the infinite value that you have to the Lord. That he has a lot invested in you. He created you. And he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately to redeem you from the power of sin. See, when we start viewing ourselves negatively and we start getting down on ourselves and we allow a negative self-image to take over, we need to come back to places like Psalm 139, read through that, and remember who we are in light of who he says we are. And you are who God says you are. You are not necessarily what other people say you are. Maybe they're accurate, maybe they're not. The only thing I know for sure is you are who God says you are. Read passages like this. Read passages like Ephesians chapter 1 and reflect on all that God has done for you and what he says about who you are. What he says is what matters. And that is who we are. We are made in the image of God. So knowing we're made in the image of God, we ought to have the right viewpoint of ourselves. But also knowing we are made in the image of God, how should we treat other people? What does that say about our interpersonal relationships? Well, what it says is we ought to treat other people with love and respect, right? With kindness. Yes, even that person who you're having a hard time loving. That person is made in the image of God. Whoever that person or those people are that you struggle loving, they bear the mark of the Creator. They are made in his image. Think about that, right? Before you judge someone else, before you come down hard on somebody else, every person bears the image of God. And he wants all people to know him. Doesn't matter the nationality, doesn't matter the people group, doesn't matter the country, doesn't matter what religious system they grew up in. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants everybody to know his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's something we need to keep in mind, right, in our interpersonal relationships, that all people are made in the image of God and they are deserving of respect. Also, knowing that man is made in the image of God, I would say this, that we need to have a womb-to-tomb viewpoint on the sanctity of human life. So human life begins at the moment of conception. And if you need a proof text for that, open up to Psalm 51. Read through Psalm 51. It makes it very clear that it is at that moment that God puts the soul into man. At the moment of conception. So that is when life begins. Therefore, abortion, it is the destruction of unborn life. And we've heard a lot. We've just come out of a political season. Thank God we came out of it. But we went through another political season. We heard all the commercials and a lot. You know, it's the same three commercials 80 times. A number of these commercials seem to highlight the abortion debate and whatnot. And one of them speaks to the issue of rape and incest. And certainly in those instances, it's okay to have an abortion. It's pretty much the gist of this message here. And this politician is terrible because they don't believe that. Now, as terrible and traumatic as those two things are, and they are, as terrible as those things are, does that change the fact that that unborn life still bears the image of God? No, it does not. Even in those instances, and they're very few, but even at those times, When a life has been conceived under those circumstances, it is still a life. And it still has a soul. And God can take even terrible things and he can make good come of them. So the point I'm making is that abortion is never justified because it is the destruction of unborn life, however that life was conceived. And so we should have a womb-to-tomb viewpoint. Now, the great thing is that even those who have gone through this, even those who have had an abortion, been a part of that, they can be forgiven, amen, by the Lord Jesus Christ, because his grace is greater than all of our sin. So there is forgiveness found in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to be clear. We need to have a biblical viewpoint on these things when life begins. And that's from the womb all the way to the tomb, right? All the way to the end of life. All life on both ends of the spectrum and everywhere in between, all life is precious to the Lord. And no life should be discarded. No life should be abandoned. No life should be destroyed. We are made in the image of God and we bear his likeness. And so the Lord makes that very clear that man is above the rest of creation. He doesn't say that about any of the other things he created. He doesn't say the animals were made in the image of God. I don't even know that it says that the angels are made in the image of God. Only man. And so number one, God made man in his image. Number two, God ordained the creation of family. Verses 28 through 31. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Verse 29. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. So at the end he says, it's very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. All right. So that's the end of day six. Now, I want you to notice what man and the animal kingdom ate exclusively before the fall. What do you see there in verses 29 and 30? Plants, vegetables, fruit. There were no barbecues, guys, when he made creation, when he made the Garden of Eden. They only ate fruits and vegetables and whatnot. And why is that? Because if they were to eat an animal, that would mean the animal had to die. And there was no death before Genesis chapter 3. Death did not enter the world until the fall of man, until man chose to sin against God. That is when death entered in. God did not create a world with death. It was a perfect world. He said it was what? Very good. If death was in it, it would not be very good. He made a world that was perfect, and death was not a part of it. By the way, this is why theistic evolution makes no sense. There's some people out there that believe that kind of, you know, they want the best of both worlds. They want to believe in evolution. They want to believe in God, and they say God got the ball rolling with evolution. That does not make sense, because then there would have been millions of years of death before man came on the scene. And we see here in the scriptures that God did not make death, that death came as a result of their sin. And what he made, he says, was very good. So Adam and Eve would have lived forever if they had not sinned and rebelled against God. And their children would have lived forever. There would have been no death. Notice also verse 28, what the Lord says. He says to do what in terms of the creation? To subdue it and to rule over it, okay? So we are to rule over and subdue the creation. We are over the creation. The creation is not over us, okay? Now, everything we're hearing today, you know, really, in my mind, it's become like a religion here. Worship of the earth. and you hear messages that we need to depopulate the earth. The population is too big. Now, wait a minute. What did God say right here in verse 28? Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Now, if God's saying to fill the earth, and you're saying we should depopulate the earth, kind of seems to me like you're not in line with what God is saying. Nowhere does God say we should depopulate. He says we should fill the earth. The earth was created for man. But today it's become like a cult, worshiping Mother Earth. Let me tell you, there is no Mother Earth. There's only Father God. He's the only one. The earth exists because God created it. And we're not to worship it. Yeah, we're to be responsible stewards of creation. Absolutely. I don't believe we should destroy creation and pollute. We should be responsible stewards over God's creation. But we need to be clear that creation is for man, not man for the creation. We are called to rule over the creation and to subdue it. Verse 28. And then what he does, he creates the most important building block of civilization, and that is the family. He ordains the establishment of family. In verse 28, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Let's take a look at the family, which is under attack today. And we should expect that it will continue to be under attack. The devil wants to destroy it. If it's the most important building block of civilization, the devil would want to destroy it. And he's doing a great job of doing that today. So it is under attack. What does the Bible have to say about family? First of all, God created only two genders, and he determines which gender each person is. So there's a family, there's dad, and there's mom, and there's the kids. They all have just one or two genders. What does it say right here? God created man in his own image, verse 27, in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. There's only two options. This is so simple, even I can understand this. Male and female, right? Those are the only options. And the Lord is the one who determines what we are, right? It says he created man in his own image. He created him, male and female. He created them. So we don't determine what gender we are. We are given that gender at birth, at conception, really. And we don't become something different if we don't like the gender God gave us. Let me just say, God doesn't make mistakes. When he assigned a gender to each and every person, he got it right. And the fact that some people are struggling with this just shows they're not thinking biblically. They need to get back to the Word of God. This is what I would say is, he got it right when he made you. And you just need to realize who you are in light of who he says you are. He didn't make a mistake when he created you. And this idea of gender fluidity, that we go from one gender to the other, and that there's hundreds of genders, it is absolute nonsense. There are two genders, male and female, and he determines that. It's kind of strange I even need to talk about this, but this is the world we're living in. What else? The family is comprised of a husband and wife joined together in covenantal fidelity. So-called gay marriage is a perversion of God's intended plan that has no place in God's plan. He created man, he created woman, and as we'll see in chapter 2, he brought them together in holy matrimony. In chapter 2, really what it does is it expands on what's going on here. It kind of goes into a little more depth. So chapter 2 sort of goes backwards to day 6 and gives more details and whatnot. But we'll see God created Adam. And we will see that God created Eve from Adam, and he brought them together in the covenant of marriage. It is God's design. We don't determine what marriage is. The Creator determines what marriage is. We can come up with all of our thoughts and theories. They don't mean a thing. All that matters is what he says. And since he's the creator of all things, that's the truth right there. And he created it at the start, in the beginning, in chapter 1. He created marriage. as the most vital, important relationship that exists. It is the most important relationship in the family, and it begins with that, with the husband and with the wife. And so this thing of gay marriage, listen, it's not marriage at all. God doesn't recognize it or honor it as marriage. The state might honor it and recognize it as that. Whatever, it is not marriage. Marriage is between one man and one woman for life. It is a covenant, a God-ordained covenant that brings great blessing. So that's the starting point. Then, notice what else. God intends for husband and wife to be fruitful and multiply, right? That's what he is telling them here in verse 28. Be fruitful and increase in number. The KJV says be fruitful and multiply. And so it's God's intention that we would multiply, that we would have children, that we would fill the earth. We would populate the earth because the earth was given for us to rule over and to populate and to enjoy. And so he calls upon Adam and Eve here to begin having children. And that is, generally speaking, his call. Now, some people are not able to physically have children. We see a number of examples in the scriptures of that. And I know of, we had a longtime family friend who was very dear to our family. She was never able to have children. And I think that just really... just really broke her heart that she wasn't able to. And she's with the Lord now. But it can be a great source of emotional pain when people are not able to have children. My encouragement would be that's when you need to consider adoption, because adoption is such a blessing. And don't forget, we've all been adopted into the family of God, Christian, right? There's not a one of you in here that was not adopted into the family of God. Not a one of us was born in the family. We're all born outside the family. We were adopted in by Jesus Christ through faith in his name. So adoption is something that glorifies God something that can be a great blessing. But he intends for husband and wife to be fruitful and multiply. Now you have to seek out God's wisdom for the timing for that and whatnot. But this idea that we're not going to have children, we're just going to do our own thing, we're going to tour the world, we're going to just live lives for ourselves is not a biblical understanding. It's not a biblical concept. He intended for us to be fruitful and multiply. So the children arrive. That's chapter 4 of Genesis. We see that. What do we want to say? What do the scriptures have to say about children? Well, children are called to obey and honor their parents. And there is a verse that speaks to this. There's more than one, but Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul said, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth." So if you want it to go well with you, then you will obey your parents. And it's very simple, the reason why, because your parents love you more than anyone else in the world, right? And they want what is in your best interest. And they're looking out for your best interest. And so children are called to obey. Is there ever a time when children should not obey? I guess in some rare circumstance, if the parent is trying to get the child to sin, then you would be called not to obey. But hopefully that's a rare occasion. Hopefully that's not going to happen at all. Children are called to obey. And not only that, notice, obey and what? Honor. And even as you get older, you know, you're grown up, you've got a family of your own, there's still that command to honor your father and mother. And that might be challenging, depending on the father or mother that you had. But you need to seek God and his wisdom for how can I do that? How can I honor my father and my mother, even into their old age? How can I do that, Lord? What about the parents? Well, parents are called to train their children in the Lord with fathers, and I want to highlight that, with fathers taking the lead. The father is the pastor of the home, you could say. He is the main individual in the home who should be leading in the spiritual upbringing of his children. And that's why in Ephesians 6:4 it mentions fathers. Not that the mother doesn't have a responsibility. She does. She does have a calling. She is also involved in this. But the reason fathers are highlighted is because the father is to take the lead in the home. And it says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. That might be fun, Dad, but you're called. God doesn't want you to do that. Do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And so that's the call that every father has on his life, is to bring up his children in such a way that they will know Jesus, that they will love Jesus, and that they will live for Jesus. And on obviously, we can't force them to do that. It's a decision that they have to make that has to come from their heart. But we are called to do everything we can within that home to foster that choice and to lead them in that direction. That being said, I want to leave you with a few words of encouragement here related to that, the training and instruction of the Lord. How can we practically do that? Here's what I would say. Number one, be consistent with family devotionals. Be consistent with that, Dad. I struggle with this, the consistency. But we're called to lead out. Spend time leading them in the Word of God. Take a book of the Bible, start at verse 1, chapter 1, and read through it. And talk about it. You say, well, I'm not a pastor. You don't have to be. You just open up God's Word and start talking about it. Do you know more than they do? I hope you do. Probably you do, right? Encourage them in the Word of God. Talk about the Word of God. Ask them questions about it. Or maybe you could get a family devotional that is, you know, that's got some meat in it, and lead them through that. And pray together as a family as well, right? We should be praying as fathers and mothers with our kids. Then I would also say, train your kids to have a daily quiet time with the Lord, right? Foster that, encourage. First of all, I should probably say this means you have one, right, Dad, right, Mom? This means you have time where you are spending with the Lord, that you have made your personal walk with God a priority in your own life. It's going to be awfully hard to encourage them in that if you don't have that, if you're not doing that. But encourage them in that. Help them with that. Stay on top of them with that. Help them to discipline them. Help them to make that a discipline in their lives so that they will always have that time. And their day just won't feel right if they don't have that time with the Lord. Then I would also say, as much as possible, serve together as a family. Spend time serving the Lord together. Whatever it is you're engaged in terms of serving the Lord, bring them with you if you can. Right? The best way to teach somebody anything, whether it's serving the Lord or whatever it is to do it and to bring them with you while you're doing it, to let them see what you're doing, to let them hear what you're doing and what you're saying. That's the best way to teach anyone to do anything. It's just, I'm going to do it and I'm bringing you with me, right? And it's interesting how we tend to disciple our kids in other areas. We disciple them on the sports field. We are very concerned about their grades in the classroom. I'm not saying we shouldn't be, but sometimes we're more concerned with them being a success in the classroom and on the field. We're more concerned about that than them being a success in the kingdom. And the thing I would say is, what good is it if they gain the whole world but lose their own souls? What good is it if they get that great job but they don't know the Lord and don't honor the Lord? What good is it if they make the major leagues but they're not living for Jesus? I don't think it's that good at all. Jesus should be number one. So serve together. This is why I like to bring the kids when I can on hospital visits. And usually when I go to visit someone and I have one of the kids with me, that person is usually happier to see the kid than they are to see me. That's part of what I'm doing too. I'm trying to bring some cheer to them. But you just bring them with you, and then they see you, they hear you, they see you praying with them. And you know, I just think that's the best way to teach someone how to serve, which means, of course, that you are serving God yourself. That's the implication there. And then I would also say, practice personal evangelism. Show them what it looks like to have a heart for the lost, right? Share your faith with others. Share your faith with others when your kids are there watching and listening. If your kids aren't there around the dinner table, tell them about what you did. Tell them about what you said so they could hear what that sounds like. How do I share my faith? How are they going to learn how to share their faith? Same old thing, by watching you, right? Model that for them, having a heart for the unsaved. And they will too. And then I would also say, be consistent in your church attendance. I was really, appalled, I guess is the word, a few years ago when a very well-known pastor said, God never commands us to go to church. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, what Bible are you reading? I mean, that man is an apostate. That man is a false teacher. God never commanded us to go to church. What does it mean in Hebrews chapter 10 when it says, don't forsake the gathering together of the brethren? What gathering together is he talking about there? He's talking about the worship service, the gathering of God's people. So when you forsake the gathering of the people, the gathering of God's people, you're disobeying the Lord. It is a command to be in church, absolutely. And this is the place where we come to be built up and to be edified, and hopefully where we come to encourage others in their faith as well. That should be our mindset too. Who can I encourage today? Who can I build up in their faith? Here's the thing. We need one another. Amen? We may not think we do. We absolutely need one another as the body of Christ. And so we are called to be together. So be consistent. Have them in church. Now, the church isn't the primary source of discipleship in your kids' lives. You are dad. You are mom. You are the primary disciple maker of your children. You follow? The church comes alongside you and helps you. The church comes alongside you and encourages you. The church should come alongside and also pour into your kids. But the discipleship of your children is not the responsibility, not the primary responsibility of the local church. It is, number one, it is dad's responsibility, and number two, it is mom's responsibility. You're working together as a team to disciple those kids in the Lord, and the church comes alongside you to help you with that process. Does that make sense? It's really what the scriptures are talking about. So we see God made man in his image. We see God ordained the creation of family. And finally, we see God blessed and made the Sabbath holy. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. Verse 2, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it, he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Now, he rested because he was really tired, right? He was worn out after making the heavens and the earth. No, that's not what it means. He wasn't tired. God doesn't get tired. He rested in the sense that he ceased, right? He ceased from his creative activity. And on that seventh day, he made that day special, as it says right there. He blessed that day, and that day became the Sabbath. That is Saturday. It is still the Sabbath day. And that became a very important day for Israel. It was a day where they did two things. They worshiped God and they rested. They worshiped and they rested. And so they were allowed to work their fields and take care of everything they needed to for 6 days. But on that seventh day, that day was given over to the Lord. And it was also a day that was given to them to bless them both spiritually and physically, right? And they got this all messed up and mixed up by the time of Christ. The Pharisees and the Sadducees thought that the man was made for the Sabbath instead of the Sabbath being made for man, right? They messed it all up. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made to be a blessing to man. Now, the early church began worshiping on Sunday, we see in the New Testament, in order to recognize Jesus' resurrection, the day that he rose from the dead. And so Sunday has become our day of worship and our day of rest. And so I would encourage you to treat it as such. Treat that day as a day of rest. We all need rest. And for some of us, Sunday is more a day of ministry than it is rest. And so for those of us, if it's a day of work for you, then you need to find another day to rest. And my concern is that families are so busy that they're not resting. I don't remember families being this busy when I was a kid. You know, I remember going outside and playing baseball with the kids in the neighborhood, and it just seems like kids' lives today are so scheduled. And I just feel like we, as a culture, just need to take a step back and spend more time just resting, just enjoying one another. We should be having dinner around the dinner table, right? As a family, together with one another. Let me just say that, you know, you disregard this principle here, it'll be to your detriment if you don't rest. If you don't have a time to rest and to worship God, it'll catch up with you and it'll lead to one thing, burnout. And so it's very important. God places this within creation here as a blessing. Now, as we close, I want to call your attention to a pattern here, the 6-in-1 pattern. Take a look at this. The scriptures follow a 6-in-1 pattern. There were 6 days of work and then the Sabbath. There were 6 years of sowing and reaping and then the sabbatical year. And here's my question. Will God follow this pattern again? There's been 6,000 years of human history. Does that mean the 1,000-year reign of Christ will be soon? I don't know. I leave that for your consideration, something for you to think about. But they were to work for 6 days, Israel, and then on the 7th day, they had a day of rest and worship. And so that, you know, as we see right here. Also, though, 6 years. For 6 years, they were to sow, they were to harvest, they were to work the fields. The 7th year was known as the sabbatical year. They were not to sow and reap in the sabbatical year. They were to leave the land alone. The land itself was to receive a rest every 7 years. And God promised them, I'll give you enough in the 6th year to get you through the 7th year. So it was also an act of faith. They're trusting that the Lord's going to bless my harvest twofold in the 6th year. But they were not to work the land in the sabbatical year. So 6-in-1 in the days of the week, 6-in-1 with the years in the sabbatical year. And as we saw last time, human history, we've been here for about 6,000 years. You can discern that when you trace back the genealogies here in the book of Genesis. You trace back those genealogies all the way to Adam. You're given the ages of all these people and when they lived, when they died, how old they were, when they had children. When you trace those back, you see that creation was about 4,000 years before the birth of Christ. So that means 6,000 years of human history is the 1,000-year reign of Christ coming soon, meaning a 1,000-year period of time of rest for the land. And it will be a time of great rest, a time of wonderful blessing when Jesus comes again and sets up his kingdom on earth. It says the desert is going to blossom. It says the child will stick his hand near the hole of the snake and he will not be harmed. Creation will be restored. The animal kingdom will be tamed. We will be going up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. He will rule and reign over all the nations of the earth from Jerusalem with a scepter of righteousness. It will be a great period of rest and revival that takes place all across this world when Jesus rules and reigns again. So I just leave that with you. Could we be coming soon upon the kingdom age? Of course, if we're coming soon upon the kingdom age, that means the rapture of the church is coming even sooner because that's going to take place before the kingdom age. Do you know Jesus? Do you know him as your Lord and Savior? Let's go to him as we close. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ today? He created all things. The scriptures are clear about that, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Colossians 1, Hebrews 1 says all things were created by him and for him. That means you were created by him and for him, for his honor and his glory. That begins, bringing him honor and glory, that begins with you bowing the knee before Jesus and confessing him as Lord and Savior. Asking him to forgive you of your unrighteousness, your sin. And the Bible is clear on the issue of sin, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us. We are all in need of the Savior. Do you know him today? If there's any doubt in your mind about where you stand with the Lord Jesus, ask him to save you, and he will do that. In fact, he stands at the door and knocks. He wants to come in, but you have to put your faith in him. It's a choice you need to make, to trust in Jesus. My prayer, Father, is that if there's any listening to this message that don't yet know you, that they would put their hope and their trust in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for what you have done in creating all things, for making us in your image, Lord. We bear the image of our Creator. We thank you for ordaining the family, for fathers and mothers and children. What a blessing it is to be a part of a family. We just thank you for what you have done. Your creation is very good. We thank you for our families. And pray for our families, Lord. I pray for us husbands, fathers, that you would help us, Lord, in that important, most important duty, most important call, which is the call of training our kids in the Lord. Help us to encourage one another in that, to help and pray for one another, dear Lord. And Lord, help our fathers and help our mothers, Lord, to train them up in the Lord. Just pray that you will bless this time, Father, of prayer. Or if there's anyone here that just needs a burden lifted, have them come down now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'd love to pray with you. If you want to come down now, if there's anything on your heart, let's do as the Lord leads. Maybe you need to get back. Maybe, you know, you're listening to what God's plan for the family. Maybe you need to get back to what the scriptures have to say about training the kids up. Maybe you could come down right now if God puts it on your heart to pray here at the altar that God will help you to be the father, the mother he's called you to be. Let's do as the Lord leads.
Let's stand.